Seated. Once again, let us turn to the Acts of the Apostle, this time chapter 4. Well, once again, chapter 4. And I'll read from verse 23 through 31. And dear people of God, this is what our church is all about, and more so is the Word of God. And to bring that out, and bring that up, and to bring clarity to it as best as we are so able to do. So as I read the Word and continue to preach the Word and teach the Word, a lot of instruction here. In Acts, so my sermons are a little bit teaching, a mixture of teaching and preaching. Just keep the Word uppermost in your prayer as we go through it. So first let's hear from the Word read, Acts 4, verse 23 through 31. Dear people of God, hear your God through his word. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. May God bless this portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, we love thee, we believe thee in thy truth. Help us to love thee more and to be as truthful and honest as possible with your word, and by grace more than we think is possible, and fill us with your grace. May we hear the sound of the music of heaven itself through thy holy word being heard now in our presence. And these things we pray and say in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, one of the promises that both the elders and deacons make before their ordination is question number 4. It goes like this: you promise to seek the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church, to which all the elders and deacons of Calvary answered in the affirmative, and to this day have honored that vow. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And again, in verse 17 of the same chapter in Hebrews, chapter 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. We know that many people do not like to hear that, but it is in the scripture, and it is pretty clear what it says. You don't have to be a theologian or a scholar to understand what God just said to you. And in 1 Timothy, Paul writing to his, and probably speaking as well to his young pastor, instructs him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So pastors, elders, and deacons are to be examples set before the flock to whom they minister to follow. Okay? I think I'm pretty clear. And I think the word is pretty clear. The apostles, Peter and John, were clearly examples set before these new converts of the early church to follow, which is exactly what every single one of these 15,000 people did. Now, you may recall the peace, the joy, the purity, and unity among the people of God surrounding these apostles. And we can go back to the first sermon of Peter that we find in Acts chapter 2, for example, in verses 41 to 47. Just flip a few pages back. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as they had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Boy, they cared. And if people come here and they see that we care not only for ourselves, but also each other, and then the stranger among us, they're going to come back. They may even be converted if they see that we care, like these people did. And then, of course, in 23 to 32, we just observed how they surrounded the apostles and how they were faithful to their doctrines, to their teachings, to their preachings, how they fellowshiped one with another, how they broke bread together from house to house and house churches at the time, and how they prayed unitedly. So we observe this unity in spirit, in praise, and in prayer, and to speak with boldness the pure word of God. And so I wish this morning for us all to focus our mind's eye on the unity and the boldness of these newly converted saints and the church's oneness at its inception. I noted earlier that they all were one in doctrine and fellowship and in faith, and they were one in baptism, for they all were baptized by the self-same Spirit. And this brought them together as individuals and individual families, for the promises are to you and to your children. And they brought them together into one covenant family, the Church of Jesus Christ. And what was it they did? They prayed with one accord, according to the scriptures. We read about that, for example, in verses 22 to 26 of what you just heard from chapter 4. The man was above the age of 40, or about the age of 40, and they let him go, and then they brought them into their company and reported all the chief to what all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" So not only were they praying, just praising God, lifting up, but they were praying according to the scripture. They were reminded at this point of Psalm 2. And they prayed for boldness in speaking the word of God with one voice, like singing in harmony. That was their attitude. And what is the quaint saying? Those that pray together stay together. I don't know, maybe you've heard that before. Well, that may not always hold true, but it can if our prayers are heartfelt towards God and towards one another in love and in forgiveness. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Don't forgive, and you will not be forgiven. And if we pray like Jesus, willing to lay down his life for his friends, whom he had to love and forgive a lot, remember, it was only a few weeks before, when all his disciples abandoned him at the cross except for John and the Marys, and Peter swore up and down with curses, "I never knew him." Well, look at this. They prayed for boldness in speaking the word, the pure gospel truth. Why? Because the devil and his dupes, and the powers that be, the Sanhedrin authorities, the priests, scribes, elders, and so on, were full of rage against Christ, against his gospel, against his church, against his people. And they gathered together the kings of the earth, the rulers, together against the Lord and against his Christ. Therefore, we are taught in another place, dear people, to put on the full armor of God. You remember that, of course, right? To put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Where finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, Sinclair Ferguson said in response to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12 in his Salad Days, at the end of all this persecution, they are still standing. I used to think, said Ferguson, when I was a young Christian, that there was something pathetic about Paul saying that. Is that the best the Christian gospel can do for me, to leave me standing at the end of the battle? Decades onward, I realized that to stand at the end of the battle is a glorious thing. Three times he appeals to these Ephesian believers. Pray, pray, pray. With all prayer, pray for me. Pray that the gospel may be proclaimed boldly. And so they come, and as they come from these intimidating forces, they come to the one who is infinitely more intimidating, right? The one who created the heavens and the earth by a word of his power. He spoke and everything was created. It was a miracle. Creation was a miracle, not a natural event. It was a miracle. And you see, because they learn to fear him, they don't need to fear man. Have you learned that yet? Honestly, have you really learned that yet? They came to his throne of glory, who has made the world. They come to the one who has given words of prophecy that helped them to understand the situations and circumstances they were in. They come to the one who rules recent history in the way Jesus has been had been delivered up and raised up by the power of God. And then they make their appeal in prayer. Dear people, what do you pray for? Listen, verses 29 to 31, Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. This is what they pray for. What do you pray for? And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with what? Boldness. This shaking of the place, by the way, is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. In Isaiah 6, verse 4, we read, this is when the angels, the seraphim, were praising God, singing, holy, 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 right? And in Isaiah 6, after they say this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory. And verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That word translated moved by in the King James Version really means to shake. The doorposts were shaking. They were swaying. They were waving. They were trembling. And so this is reminiscent here in Acts chapter 4 of that. What happened to an individual in the Old Testament in the temple, the prophet Isaiah, now happened to the people of God communally. They were all made prophets of God. The place where they were was shaken by the presence of God with them, among them, and in them. And they were enabled to speak the word of God boldly, united, because they were filled with the one Spirit, the same Spirit. They were united in their boldness. Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson, comments, "The order in chapter 6 of Isaiah and the order in Acts, in chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts, the shaking of the church and then the filling of the church and then the speaking of the church, it has certainly been true down through the ages. If the church is unwilling to be shaken, people, shaken up, shaken in your soul, shaken in your mind, shaken to repentance and faith some more, shaken to grow up in Jesus Christ. If the church is unwilling to be shaken, then the church will be unprepared for filling." And yet, this is always the way the gospel advances. Dear people, here is the question for all of us. Do you and I really want to see the gospel advance and advance even here at Calvary Church? Do you really want that? Do you really sincerely want that? Or you just want to live your life the way it is? There are six questions, six things you need to ask ourselves. And I'll come to this at the end of the message. But first, I want to address a giant standing in the way. I believe it was George Bernard Shaw who invented the idea of the declension of personal adjectives. Now, you may not remember your elementary school grammar, but you do not decline adjectives, you decline nouns. You know, that's just the way it works. And Sproul remarks about this. What Shaw had in mind was with the declension of personal adjectives is this. Remember, you don't decline them. You decline nouns, grammatical rules. So what does he mean? What did Shaw mean? Well, he says, this is how Shaw portrayed it. "I am confident you are cocky. He is arrogant." That's the way we decline adjectives. Another way we could look at this is, "I am bold. I am bold, but you are brash, and she is foolhardy." So, when we describe ourselves, we tend to choose an adjective that sounds virtuous. "I am bold for the Lord Jesus Christ." But when the same property is manifested in somebody else, we tend to diminish the virtue. "She is nasty or prideful." Same thing. Now, I know I've done this, and to this day, I still do from time to time. I fall into it. I hope you're willing to admit the same, because I've heard you. I know you. You've done it. Now, coming back to verse 23, And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, coming back to this text and to the whole that we just heard, the attitude used, and I can go on with this, but we read about it, for example, in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, that's the descriptive adjective. The attitude and behavior of Peter and John and that of the early church used repeatedly throughout this chapter is boldness. And so when the New Testament speaks of the quality of boldness, it's describing an attribute of virtue in a Christian who's promoting the word of God, who's sharing the word of God, who's bearing witness with the word of God. And therefore, it's argued that boldness is established as an attribute that marks the church from the first century on to the present and into the future. The attribute, the virtuous attribute of boldness. Now, verse 23, I just read. After the saints were told of the boldness of Peter and John before the powers that be, the authorities, rulers, leaders over them, who threatened the apostles to neither speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And upon hearing the faithful biblical response of them in verses 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hear you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. These people, they let them go, and they, with a further threat, fearing an uprising of the people who witnessed a bona fide miracle in the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, the church prayed. That's the response. When they heard the boldness, they prayed. In verses 24 to 27, which I read a little earlier, they lifted up their voice in prayer, right, and in praise to God, and then they're reminded of Psalm 2. I'm just going to read that psalm quickly to you. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. At first he'll laugh, right? He'll smile, he'll laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. Okay, he smiles at first, okay, this is cute, and then he's wrathful towards them and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There is a prophetic and also theological question raised by this psalm in the very first verse. Why, Lord, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And further, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Why is this, Lord? Why was it then? And why is it to this day? Our own nation raises voice against the Lord of glory. Two answers, one prophetic and the other theological. First, the psalm is a prophetic psalm, right? Mainly concerning Messiah, the Christ of God. And so Psalm 2 gave birth on the day of Pentecost, on the birthday of the church, and will continue to the end of the world. The fulfillment that began there just continues on. It is as if the heathen, the nations, the kings and rulers all held, as Sproul remarks, an international summit, taking counsel together to oppose both the Isaianic servant announced by Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and 53, the Messiah, and the Davidic son mentioned here in Psalm 2, a reference to the anointed one, the Christ, and proclaimed by the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," at the time of his baptism by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. So both servant and son apply to Messiah. Servant in Isaiah 53, son in Psalm 2. Both apply to Messiah. Both apply to Christ. Both apply to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. F.F. Bruce nicely summarized the prophetic nature of this psalm, which is being fulfilled here. Why do the nations rage? It's the fulfillment of a prophecy. That's why they're raging. God's prophesied this, and it must happen. And so F.F. Bruce summarizes these verses nicely, which when he says, which Psalm 2 talks about, "This is my beloved son," spoken to Jesus at his baptism by the heavenly voice, actually hailing him as the Messiah. In conformity, says F.F. Bruce, with this interpretation is the way in which the apostles now found the opening verses of this psalm fulfilled. Now listen to the fulfillment, right? You might be a little confused. Are you following here? Please try to follow. You know, this is serious stuff. This is the word of God. This needs to be studied deeply if we're going to be shaken and grow up a bit more. So pay attention as best you can. And, so the Gentiles raged against Jesus, right? That's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 2. Well, here it is. The Gentiles raged against Jesus in the person of the Romans, who sentenced him to the cross and executed the sentence. The people who imagined a vain thing, mentioned in Psalm 2, right, were his Jewish adversaries that we read about here in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 2 to 4. Actually, the kings who set themselves in array were represented by Herod, Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, and Perea, while the rulers were represented by Pontius Pilate. But the prophetic language of the psalm showed that all these united against Jesus were simply carrying out the foreordained plan of God, that the Messiah, his Messiah, from Isaiah 52, 53, for example, would suffer. And this brings us to the second truth grasped by these early Christians. Not many Christians grasp it these days for some reason, but by these early Christians grasp it for sure. It's a theological point of view. The prophecy was being fulfilled in Psalm 2. But also there's a theological point that has to be made. That is the thing being fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ and also his death, burial, and resurrection were not merely the result of hatred towards Jesus and an intervening miracle of God, although there was that, but the murder of his son by wicked hands was in fact foreordained, right? That's what we read about here. It was planned. It was purposed by God even before the foundation of the world, even before the world began, right? The lamb slain, as we see in Revelation, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was all planned and purposed by God. These Jewish believers believed in the sovereignty of God. There was no confusion with them. They believed in the sovereignty of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. There were no debates about Calvinism and Arminianism in the early church. There wasn't an Arminian to be found in the early church. Everyone, states Sproul, R.C. Sproul, believed in the sovereignty of God, and they believed it in absoluteness. They absolutely believed in the sovereignty of God. They never negotiated that sovereignty. Because Jesus revealed who God is in the power of the Almighty against all the machinations of the people of this world. The early church said, all this power that we see in Rome and in the Gentiles and in the Sanhedrin are nothing, nothing compared to the power of God. And God was in complete control the whole time. We know that, right? No question about that. Dear people, recall Peter's first sermon in chapter 2, for example. We read about it in just a couple of verses here. In chapter 2, verse 22, three verses. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Dear people, and then again, and we read, for example, in Isaiah 53:10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. Jesus would not have suffered a single blow, a single scratch. He would not have endured a slap on the face by the conspiracy of human enemies against him, if it were not predetermined, according to determined counsel and foreknowledge of the Father, who ordained from all eternity that the Son should suffer at the hands of wicked men for your sake and for mine. So, these early Christians understood that in the drama of redemption, despite all the antagonistic actions of those in this world, God was still sovereign. He had absolute control. Lord, look at these threats that these authorities are breathing out, like fire against us. That was the characteristic virtue marked of the early church. One and all were marked with boldness, 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 right? Verse 29, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together and were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I hope every one of us hears what to say. We as Christians not go to threats and intimidations against innocent people or against anyone, but we are bold with the word. In fact, we put in its place those who are threatening and who are intimidating, that if you continue this, you will wind up in a place, let's just say, that is not a happy place. Cowards, what you are. Just weeks ago, the disciples all fled from the foot of the cross. Only John and Mary remained, and Peter, the worst of all, cowering and cursing and swearing, I never knew him. That had to change if the gospel truth was to go forth into the whole world. They had to change. That had to change and turn sinners to saints. In Revelation 21, we're given a list. And you can go home and read Revelation 21. There's a list of people, who will have their place in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you know who's at the top of that list? The very top of that list, the first that is going to hell. Cowards. Cowards. What changed the disciples who on the evening of the first day of the week, that was the resurrection day, right? They were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. All of a sudden, Jesus appeared in the midst of them, and said, "Peace, peace be upon you." John 20, verse 20. And when they had said so, he showed them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master, who burst the chains of death. The resurrection resurrected their faith to new heights. And second, on the day of Pentecost, when the fiery tongues of the Spirit rested upon them, their faith was set ablaze by an eternal fire that could not be extinguished. What gave them their boldness? What gave them their strength? The resurrection. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost. And so with their faith resurrected in Jesus Christ and their power given them by the Holy Spirit, they went forth into the world, beginning at Jerusalem, with boldness to spread the good news of salvation in Jesus, never looking back to that hiding place in that room behind closed door due to the fear of man. You know why? Dear people, do you know why we ought not to compromise in the face of people or be intimidated or anything else? Replace the fear of man with the fear of God, and you will be beyond intimidation. Replace the fear of man, your friend, your family, whomever, with the fear of God, and you will not be intimidated. Billy Graham was invited to appear on The Tonight Show. This is before Johnny Carson, the Jack Parr show, back in 1957 to 62, he had a show. And when Billy Graham appeared on the show, Parr said to him, I suppose you're going to hear, because, you know, it's like Johnny Carson, I suppose you're coming here tonight to talk to me and try to save my soul. My guess is that you're going to try to straighten out my life. You're going to try to make me repent, right? To have me repent. Ha ha, right? Well, Billy smiled and said, well, Jack, have you thought about repenting? Because you know you need to. And yes, I'm concerned about your soul, Jack. Because without Jesus, you're going to perish. That's what he said. Now, Sproul was listening to that show as a young college student and said, I can't believe what I'm hearing. He wasn't nasty. He wasn't mean. He wasn't being insensitive. But I'll tell you what he was. He was bold before the entire nation. He wouldn't be intimidated into silence or into, you know, mealy-mouthedness like a lot of these Christians do when they're challenged publicly. Dear people, are you bold for Jesus? Earlier I mentioned I have 6 questions to ask, and I think we should prayerfully consider them. And the answers to be in the affirmative, you desire to advance the church, even Calvary Church. Sinclair Ferguson used these questions, by the way, to advance the cause as well to people. And I just have these 6 questions and we'll end. And all these questions and their answers must be in prayer, right? You must answer in the affirmative in prayer. Prayer is the envelope that will seal them. To your soul. So pray about this. First question, and I don't think you need to go too far with this one. You already know it. The first question: are you settled in your mind? If you want to see this church grow, if you want to see the gospel go forth to advance in this nation, first question: are you settled in your mind and heart that there is no other way of salvation for anyone except in the name of Jesus Christ? No exceptions. Doesn't matter who the person is, where he's from, when, and all that. There is no exception. The only way to be saved is to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I think we all could say yes to that. That's kind of simple, isn't it? Unless we want to make some exceptions for the pygmies and the cannibals. And all the pagans that are worshiping whatever, whose great-great-great-great-great-grandfather parents knew the truth and shared it. They suppressed it. That's the first question. Second question. Are you progressing towards being beyond intimidation because the thing that really matters to you is the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Now, you and I have read and answered the question, first catechism question, what is the chief end of the man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that the number one concern in your life? Moving on to the third question. Remember, you have to answer these honestly from your heart in the affirmative, or the gospel is not going to be advanced. This is how the gospel advances. This is what the early church did. They believed. 3, are you willing on your own and with others to join in prayer that God would speak his word with extraordinary new power by the Holy Spirit? That's what they were doing here. That's what they were praying for, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they speak the word of God with boldness, right? Extraordinary boldness. That's what turned the world upside down. That's how the gospel advances. Are you willing in prayer to pray for that? That the Spirit would fill me and the word would mean so much more than it ever did before.
4. Are you praying that God himself will break in with power in ways that disturb both church and the world? I hope I'm shaking you a little now. I hope I'm disturbing you a little now. Because that's what we need to get off and out. Just take this, take what you learn here, take what you hear, and bring it outside these four walls. Five, are you ready to be in a church where the place is thus shaken? That is, you're going to come here and you're going to hear a sermon, you're going to hear a word, it's going to shake you to the very foundation of your being, your soul. It might disturb you, it might make you laugh, it might make you cry, but a church that's shaking you, not just making you comfortable in the pew, and go home and forget everything you saw and you heard. Do you want that? You want the church gone by, the old days? Well, you want the church to advance. Shaken. And the sixth question, are you willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word with boldness? Not nastiness, not foolhardiness, not brashness, but boldness. And if we ask why is the church today in the state it's in, the answer lies in the answers we give to these questions and nowhere else. The answer doesn't lie in the pluralism of this century. Just let's go along to get along, right? Let's just go along with the family, go along with the friends, go along with the neighbors just to get along. That's not the way the answer lies if you want the gospel of Jesus Christ to advance in your life and in the life of the church and in others. Most people do that, and we get along okay, but doesn't lie in the ungodliness of the 21st century, which is everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. You do your thing, I do mine. I'm okay, you're okay. The answer doesn't lie in that. That's not going to advance the church any. Or in the difficulty of being a Christian witness in the 21st century. It's no different from the first century. And some would even argue that it's easier, certainly in the West, than it was in the first century under Roman rule and Jewish and pagan intimidation and persecution. It's easier for us than then. If we desire to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church, we must have such dealings with God and as these early Christians did, who believed with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to, through you, will and do of God's good pleasure. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are your people. We believe, and we want to be faithful to you, and even more so. And we want to be bold like the first century Christians were. We want to learn from that. And we want to be able to consider these questions that we just heard and answer them in the affirmative with all our heart and mind. We want to be shaken by your Spirit. We want to be filled by your Spirit. We want to bring forth your word out of these four walls to other places, to other people, and encourage faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of souls. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would work a work in our community even now, that you would fill those churches, these churches that are faithful, that are willing, and made able by your Spirit to do just that. And all this we ask and pray in his name, his holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to do a baptism, and of course,